Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word and to gather together as your people. And may we be mindful of the need around us, not just in our own community, in our state, in our nation, and within our nation, up in places like Alaska, where there's certain people group that have never heard the gospel before, or the gospel they're hearing is not the gospel. It's not good news at all. And so we thank you for Jonathan and Amy and their work there with Interact and the missionaries that they also support. Just pray for them and their ministry that it would prosper, that you would cause the gospel, the true gospel, to be preached in those areas and that it would bear fruit. And it is a long process interacting with people and sometimes uprooting some long-held, firm, stubborn beliefs. So we pray that you'd bless them. Lord, now as we turn to your word and wonderful promise and the good news of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we pray that you'd bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I am going to click record. Can anyone, any brave soul, be willing to give us the key word for the outline of Romans? How does Paul outline or structure Romans 1 through 11? Hupophora. Thank you. Has anyone heard that word before? Now, we say this every time, but this message is going to go back to the structure. And what we're doing is I'm kind of taking a zoom in, zoom out approach to the book of Romans. And you kind of have to do that with large books because you don't want to get lost in the forest. And it's so easy to get lost with Paul. And sometimes you want to get lost just because what he's saying is so beautiful, so profound, so magnificent that you just want to stay there and just live in the midst of the beautiful doctrines that he's expounding upon. But it's also necessary to get back in the helicopter and get that bird's eye view of the entire book. And that's what Pastor Dave and I have been doing, is zooming into the passages, looking at the details, seeing what Paul is saying in light of the whole. And we'll zoom back out and we're trying to get the structure, trying to keep it in mind so that we can continue to work through what Paul is intending to communicate. Because what he's intending to communicate is monumental. Quick review. There's five cycles of Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification. Now, the reason I'm spending time harping on this again is as you come to chapter 8, this structure is crucial. If you miss what the way Paul is outlining this book, you're not going to understand Romans 8 in its true form, or in its true context. Now, of course, I'll explain and elaborate. So there's five cycles of Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification. I have come to believe that he doesn't even touch on sanctification until chapter 12, which flies in the face of every commentary that you have read on Romans. Now, that being said, I'm not saying that sanctification truths are not in the earlier chapters between Romans 1 through 11. I think you can expound certain principles that have secondary application to our sanctification. So I'm not saying he doesn't touch on that entirely, but he's talking about justification, and there's a reason he's emphasizing this. Because as we live almost 2,000 years after Paul wrote this book, there are people preaching a false gospel, and they misunderstand justification. So I think he needed to spend time on it. Now, the typical format of a hupophora cycle is he presents a theme. So he gives a thematic statement, and sometimes that's a verse long, sometimes it's a few verses long, sometimes it's really long. And sometimes he'll even elaborate on that principle. He'll expound upon that theme. And then after expounding upon that theme, he'll drive home the point by introducing the hupophora. That's where we get the cycle, the hupophora argumentation. Now the hupophora, again, differs from a rhetorical question. A lot of commentators say that Paul is giving rhetorical questions. Now, Paul does have some rhetorical questions in Romans, but there are certain questions that he asks that do not fit the rhetorical structure. The rhetorical structure is a question that's asked that doesn't demand an answer. It's almost an axiomatic question. It's self-evident. But the hupophora argument, or the hupophora question, is asking the question that could be allegedly a not a contradiction, but objection. Thank you. Sometimes your brain misfires. But it's a potential objection. And so Paul throws the objection up there. It's like if you've ever played baseball and you throw the pitch up and then he just smacks it. And that's what he's doing. He's throwing the question up and then he smacks it. He's hitting it out of the park every time. Why? Because he's talking about justification. And as we come to Romans chapter 8, it's reaching a climax. In fact, as we get further into the book of Romans, as we get into chapter 11, there's a doxological insertion, which is when it's often when Paul is writing on something so profound, so beautiful, he just stops what he's saying and he starts praising God in his writing. And I think that's a good lesson for us. Sometimes when you're reading the word, stop and praise him. So here's the five cycles. We've covered the universal need of justification in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. He's driving home the point that we are all sinners, guilty before God. That idea of getting us lost before getting us found. Cycle number 2 is the only means of justification, and it is absolutely clear by Paul, it is not by works, it's by faith. How are you justified? By faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. The only means of justification. Cycle number 3 gets into the benefits of justification. It's almost like that idea of, but wait, there's more. There's so many blessings that accompany our justification, and he gets into those in chapters 5. The thematic statement in chapter 5 touches on grace, peace, and hope. Now, it's interesting. He elaborates on those in chapter 5, but he spends a good chunk of his time talking about grace. It's almost like grace is hard for us to understand or grasp. So he spends time talking about it. Now, when he introduces the topic of grace, what does that necessitate? Well, now I have to talk about law. Where does the law fit into this? That's where we come into chapter 6 and 7. Now we circle back to chapter 8. And I'm going to explain this a little bit more. Some people see chapter 8 as the answer to the question of chapter 7. I think chapter 8 is the continuation of 5. And we'll see that. And then, so I've changed the name for cycle number 4. The traditional outline is more benefits of justification. That's certainly the case. But I think it's also the ramifications. What does this mean? What are the ramifications of our justification? And then the odd cycle out, the explanation concerning Israel. That one doesn't fit neatly in our alliteration. If you're illiterate minded, it doesn't fit me. Anyways, the title of today's message, cycle number 4, those who are walking in the Spirit. Those who are walking in the Spirit. I want to start by reading Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Some of your translations stop there. Mine continues, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's my aim to talk about this one verse. The reason we're preaching through one verse today is because this is a somewhat difficult verse because of the textual variant that exists here and the repercussions of certain views that come out of here. I'm going to hopefully shed light that whether your Bible includes that second part of the verse or not, he's saying the same thing. And then we'll get to that. So we're going to talk about the declaration of the theme for cycle number 4. Now the theme is actually, I think, verses 1 through 4. We're going to cover 1 through 4 next week, Lord willing. But we really do need to deal with this issue because depending on your answer, some have taken verse 1 to be conditional. In other words, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus so long as they walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And there's well-respected men, men that I view highly that take that view. And I do not, and I want to deal with that. Number 2, the development of the theme for cycle 4. So we'll kind of look at that, the format, essentially, of cycle 4 is today's message. We're going to look at the structure here. And then I'll just highlight the hoopafora questions. Again, we're getting that bird's eye view of cycle four before we dive in and run through the text. So first of all, I want to talk about the textual variant, the arguments involved, the text itself, and then the structure of the theme. So first of all, the textual variant, this is the two, in my view, I think best translations. If you have another translation, I'm not knocking that. I don't want to get too much into detail with translations, but there's different theories when it comes to translations. There is what is called formal equivalent and dynamic equivalent. Formal equivalent means that the translators translating from the original languages into English wanted to, as much as possible, bring it over one for one. Now, that even still requires a little bit of tweaking to make it grammatically correct, but they're seeking that literal formal equivalent. Dynamic equivalent is more of the thought for thought. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. The problem is, though, if you're going thought for thought, you have to interpret the thoughts of the original languages, right? And then translate those into English. So whenever you're dealing with interpretations, it just leaves more room for error. So that's where I would recommend that if you're intensely studying the Bible, look for a formal equivalent Bible, and that is New King James and New American Standard Bible. There's others, but even these two, mind you, they're not out of the woods either. But anytime you deal with human translators, they're going to insert their theology. And so you just have to be aware of that. So as you can see, the New King James Version has that second part of verse 1, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then the New American Standard just has, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what are the arguments? There may be more arguments, but I'm going to kind of simplify these. First of all, view number one, there's essentially two arguments. There's the conditional view or the positional view. But within that, there's those who are the conditional view, and they look at the critical text, and then there's a conditional view with the majority text. Now, we're getting into a little bit of textual criticism. And I want to admittedly say that I'm new to this, and this is over my head. So do not feel silly or stupid for not grasping this. But I want to deal with it because it's important. So the conditional view with the critical text, they would see the critical text is basically the text that the NASB comes from. It comes from the oldest manuscripts. Now getting a little bit into it, this is an oversimplification, but it's fairly true, and that is they emphasize older manuscripts. Older is best. So in other words, the oldest manuscript is bound to be the most accurate. That's kind of the theory behind the critical text. So they would take certain manuscripts that are the oldest, and that's how they would piece together the New Testament and verify the original manuscripts, because we don't have the originals. The majority is best. And again, that's a very oversimplification. But proponents of this view is F.F. Bruce. Reading his commentary, he takes this as conditional with the critical text. Now, I will say some of the commentators on this will have a little bit of nuance. So in other words, they'll say that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but there's also that element of this applies in sanctification. Now, their rationale for applying it to sanctification is because of the way they structure the book of Romans. They view Paul's argument in Romans 7 as being answered in Romans 8, and I don't think that's the case. Now, a quick word on F.F. Bruce. He is he's held up as one of the foremost Pauline scholars. Now, just a quick word on that. It's Pauline, not Pauline, as my professor says. Pauline's my aunt. Pauline is the masculine form of saying that. But F.F. Bruce, especially at Dallas, he was held up. It was almost required reading at Dallas. You had to have dealt with what F.F. Bruce had said, especially if it's concerning Paul. View number two is the conditional view with the majority text. Now, this one seems more logical because the conditional view is, again, making that condemnation conditioned whether you walk in the Spirit or not. So the majority text is what includes that second phrase, those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you will have no condemnation on you if you walk according to the Spirit. This is held by Robbie Dean and Zane Hodges. Now, this is where I say I have men that I respect highly, and I respect Robbie Dean highly. I respect Zane Hodges highly. They are majority text proponents, but they see this as conditional. Now, part of this is because of their rationale for the book of Romans. They believe the argument is talking about, they take condemnation to mean penal servitude. So in other words, they'll talk about condemnation being that bondage to slavery. So they'll take that argument kind of out of Romans chapter 6, being under the sin. It's that penal servitude, and they cite BDAG, which I think is a potential gloss. But here's a potential problem that I have with lexical studies. Now, again, I'm not trying to bore you, but these things are important. When you're doing a word study in Scripture, there's a bad habit that we as Bible teachers have, and I am guilty. I'm not saying I don't do this. But you'll look at a word, and there's a lexical definition. Now, a lexical definition is only a half definition. The other half is supplied by what? Context. Very good. The how it's used in context determines what the author's intending to communicate, right? So within that, when you're doing a word study, there will be what is called a semantic range. There is a range of potential semantics. That's why when they say, oh, it's just semantics, they're saying you're using it the same way, just in a different sense. There's many different senses that a word can be used. Now, the problem that I've observed within myself and many other Bible teachers is the habit, the bad habit of looking at the favorable senses that already match your preconceived determination of a text. Now, I want to be careful saying that because I don't want to throw these guys under the bus and say that's what they're doing, but I'm saying that's what it appears to do. Because the other issue and why it's tempting to do that, to select the sense that meets our theology, is because this text has also been used by Lordship Salvation advocates to preach that you had to have good works. In other words, you're not truly saved. And so there's also a bad habit that we have as Bible teachers where we seem to overcorrect. It's like if you're driving down the road and you're veering off, what happens if you jerk the wheel? What's going to happen? You're going to roll, right? You can't overcorrect. And I think that's what we do sometimes when we're in these theological battles is we see these points and then we say, well, it can't be talking about this. And we just overcorrect to the opposite extreme. But we're already driven by that theological determined point. What I would advocate is that we must be textually based. That's why I'm spending time on this. I'm not trying to belittle anybody. I'm not trying to discourage anybody. I'm trying to show you that it's important. View number three, the positional view with the critical text. So that would be the New American Standard view comes from the critical text, and it is seeing as the verse suggests, right? There is therefore now no condemnation. That's a positional statement, right? It wouldn't see the second part of that verse in there. The positional view with the critical text. Now, this is the people I cited. It's just through the commentaries I peruse on Logos. The people who hold this does not indicate whether this is a right or wrong view. I think that this is actually, if I wasn't the majority, which you could see where I'm going with this, the majority or the positional view with the majority text, then I would hold this view. But R.C. Sproul and Leon Morris hold this view, and they see it as that positional state. He's declaring there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And I think that's what the text is saying. Then there's view number four. This is the positional view with the majority text. Now, this is a difficulty because the majority text, in other words, sees that that second part of the verse belongs there. And I think it does. And we could have that discussion. That's fine. But I think it does. But if you include that, well, doesn't it make it automatically conditional? Because he says there's therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And he says, for those who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's a condition, right? Not quite. This view is held by Jacob, Paul, and Jesus. And please know that I'm joking. So those are the arguments. Now let's deal with the text. First of all, there's some key words that we want to deal with. First, there's flesh, sarka. So as we read verse 8:1 again, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Compare this with how Paul uses this in 6:19 when he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now the way he uses flesh there is he's simply meaning the physical body. Again, sarka or flesh, it's one of those words that can be used in different senses. It could be used to speak of the physical body. It's sometimes used to speak of the sinful part of man, for lack of a better way of saying it. Fleshly desires is that idea. Also look at 7:5 when Paul says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So it's the state that's in direct contrast to the Spirit. It's a contrast, flesh and spirit. 7:18 has the same usage. 7:25, same usage. Then there's the word pneuma. What does this mean? Now, for those in our Wednesday study, we've been studying pneumatology. Now, pneuma is the Greek word for spirit, but it's also translated as breath and wind. So every time you see the Greek word pneuma, it's not always spirit. Oftentimes it is. And how do we know whether it's talking about wind or spirit or breath? Context, right? And then within that, how do we know whether it's talking about human spirit or angelic spirit or the Holy Spirit? Context. We see him use spirit in 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. 7:6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The reason I'm sharing these usages is because we have to do what I believe when you're doing a word study. It's called concentric circles. So you start out near to the word that you're studying, and you zoom out from there. Because based on the immediate context, if the author's using a certain word a certain way, if he doesn't redefine it, he's most likely using it in the same way. Does that make sense? Whereas if you just jump out prematurely to another way that they use the word in a different sense, and you plug that into the verse you're studying, you're going to misunderstand what the author is seeking to communicate. The big word in this passage is katakrima, condemnation. What does this mean when it says there is therefore now no condemnation? Well, this is from BDAG. So there's those who take the penal servitude route that say that you're under condemnation in Adam, in the sense of apart from the Spirit, you're in bondage to sin. And even as born-again believers, you can still be in bondage to sin. But notice what BDAG actually says, and they cite Romans 8:1 for this gloss. It says, in this, in the cognates that follow, the use of the term condemnation does not denote merely a pronouncement of guilt, krino, but the adjudication of punishment, judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person, condemnation, punishment, penalty are some synonyms or glosses. And then it cites Romans 8:1. There is no death sentence for those who are in Jesus Christ. And I would agree with that. I think condemnation isn't talking about penal servitude. I think it's talking about condemnation, the antithesis of justification. And I get that from the context of how this is used. First of all, look at 7:24. It says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now that seems to be the answer. People point to that to look at chapter 8 and what the answer of chapter 8 is getting at in verse 24. But I think even that is talking about the body of death, right? What is the body of death? Us in our sinfulness, which, by the way, could be further proof of what Pastor Dave has been talking about with Paul speaking as an unbeliever. Now, personally, I think that, just real quickly on Romans 7, I think that if I were pressed, I would say that, yes, he's talking about himself as an unbeliever. But I think he's answering the question, has that which is good become death to me? In other words, he's talking about the law and how death is the result. How is that so? He answers, I'm the problem. We're the problem, not the law. The law is good. I'm the problem. So whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, if you're seeking righteousness by the law, it's death. This is the clincher for me. Condemnation. How is it used in Romans 5:16? Romans 5:16, he says, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one which sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, katakrima. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification." So do you see that the comparison there? Condemnation is the antithesis to justification. Jump down to verse 18. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." That's why I don't think that he's picking up from Romans 7 and he's talking in Romans 8 about Romans 7. I think Romans 7 is talking about the issue of the law having brought up grace and trying to explain to these individuals what the law is and what the purpose and function of the law is, and how it cannot bring about righteousness. And after concluding that thought and at the end of Romans 7, he goes back to Romans 5, picking up in Romans 8. And he's making the same point he just made. If you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. So he declares in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation." But what about that second part of the verse? So there's progressive cycles. This is another important element to this. There's progressive cycles of Paul's argument. Paul went down a side trail starting in Romans 6:1, and he hashed that out. Now he's coming back to the matter in from Romans 5:12 through 21, beginning in Romans 8:1. Does that make sense? So it's almost like a big parenthesis, but that parenthesis is contained with hoopafore argumentation, right? That objection. He's asking the objection and answering it. Now we deal with another part of the text, peripatousin. What does it mean to walk? It comes from the word peripateo, literally to walk around. Figuratively, it's behavior or conduct or lifestyle. Your walk is your behavior or your conduct. It's used in 6:4. Also look at 8:8-11. Now we come to the nitty-gritty. So with me taking the majority text, that means I take that second part of verse 1 as included. So I believe that what Paul is saying is positional. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what do I do with that second part? Well, let me tell you. This is a chart. It's kind of small, but I'm including it because this is a flow chart that I actually received from Mark Mills, my Greek professor, on identifying participles. Now, peripatousin is a participle. So when you have a participle, you go through this flow chart. The first question is, does the participle have an article? Yes or no? Yes, it does. Well, I thought the article was supposed to be before. Well, look at tois. That's the article. So then the next question, is the participle in agreement with a nearby noun? Yes, because Christo Jesu is dative, tois dative, peripatousin dative, so it agrees. That would make it, yes, would make it an adjectival usage. So all that to say, just to simple this down, based on the grammar, peripatousin, those who walk, it's an adjective describing those in Christ Jesus. Does that make sense? So he's saying it's articular. There's a participle, walk, agrees with tois and Christo Jesu, those in Christ Jesus. Meaning this is a predicate participle, meaning the participle walk is used to describe the subject, those. Now I'll elaborate. Here's my translation. Consequently, there is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, in parentheses, those, because he's still talking about those, who walk not in the flesh, but rather walk in the Spirit. In other words, that second part of the verse, I still take as positional. He's not making it conditional. He's reminding them of the conversation back in chapter 6, is he not? He's saying, this is who you are. You believed in Jesus Christ. You're literally a spirit one, not a flesh one. And so he's bringing that back, I think, as a point of emphasis, Consequently, there is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Remember, you who are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So to summarize, this is a statement of fact describing those in Christ Jesus, not a statement of condition requiring anything more from, quote, those in Christ Jesus, other than recognizing their spiritual position. He's not trying to beat them with a big stick and say, get with it. Stop being fleshly, start being spiritual. He's saying, you are spiritual. Now live like it. In 12, doesn't he say it's your reasonable service? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice? So that's the text. Now let's look at the structure of the theme. Interesting. I want to look at this more and we'll talk about it next week. If you take the majority text and you believe that that second part of verse 1 belongs there, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, you'll notice if you jump down to verse 4, it says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, within this argument and this variant, those who reject the majority text would say that that's basically an insertion from verse 4, which is that happens. When you're copying, sometimes you'll maybe see that on a line and you'll just insert that above, maybe unintentionally. And there's much more that I'm not doing justice talking about. But I just want to think, if this is in the text intended by Paul, who do not walk according to the flesh, and then he says it again in verse 4, that's why I see this as a thematic statement, verses 1 through 4. Now, inclusio, John Niemöller said, inclusio is a fancy word for a sandwich. So it's basically two statements that are identical that kind of frame in a singular thought. Does that make sense? So an inclusio is something included in there for sometimes it's a point of emphasis. He's in that in following my logic, the emphasis would be those who are in Christ Jesus who don't walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And we'll hash out more of verses 2 and 3 in that, but I found that interesting and I look forward to looking at that more. Then we have the development of the theme for cycle number 4. So he develops on the theme of verses 1 through 4, and that is the glorious heirs that we are. We're sons of God through Jesus Christ. And as sons, we're heirs. Now, this has led some, just to kind of follow the logic here, when you talk about inheritance, it brings up the issue of rewards. And so that's where some would who take the conditional view of verse 1 would also logically say that not all believers will receive the same rewards. And how do you receive rewards? By walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So if you walk in the flesh and not the Spirit, you're not going to have rewards. But again, I think he's talking positionally, and he's driving home the point that you are spiritual. There's no condemnation. And then he says, but wait, there's more. Not only is there not a negative, no condemnation, but there's also immense positive. You are heirs in Christ Jesus. And guess what? You were predestined. Uh-oh. Now, the way I take predestined, we'll get there, of course, is believers are predestined to be glorified. I don't see it as you're predestined to be a believer, but that believers are predestined to be glorified. Put another way, God's going to finish what he started. Every one of us will be glorified. Doesn't mean we're all going to be glorified in the same way, because I think the topic of rewards is important, in that there will be believers that receive more rewards and some that receive less. And the best way I heard it put is, in the kingdom, everyone will have their cup overflowing, but not everyone will have the same size cup. I think that's well put. No one's going to be in the kingdom and just be bummed out that they don't have more. It's going to be blessed. But those who are faithful will be able to glorify God because of their faithfulness. They will receive much. And then we have the hoop before cycle, and we'll close with this, just going through the questions that we'll elaborate later on. The first one is in verse 31, where he says, what then shall we say to these things? He just brought up some pretty big truths. Now, we'll work through the text, of course. That's a pretty good question, right? What do we say to these things? And he'll answer that. Then the great question, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? I love chapter 8 for eternal security. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, ask yourself this question. Who will bring a charge against you? The only one who can is God, right? But what did he say about it? Justified. What is justified? Declared righteous. So when a charge is brought to you, and charges are brought, mind you, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He brings charges night and day. What is the word from the judge? Justified. Not guilty. Declared righteous. And it's because of Christ. Who is he who condemns? If it's positional, there is therefore now no condemnation. Paul asks the question, who is he who condemns? It's not God. And if it's not God, then who? And if it's anybody else, should we give it any credence or value or weight in our lives? No. And then my favorite, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And I'm going to actually read this to close because it's just negligence not to. Chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Are you facing a trial right now? Are you facing a tribulation right now? Is that going to separate you from the love of Christ? What's the common answer to all of Paul's hoopafora questions? Mega anointed. May it never be. In other words, absolutely not. So if you're facing a trial, it won't separate you from the love of Christ. If you're facing persecution at the hands of the world or the devil or his angels, it won't separate you from the love of Christ. If you face famine, worldly conditions, you go hungry, it's not going to separate you. If you face distress, famine, nakedness, you lose everything in your life, will you lose your salvation? No. If you lose your life, will you lose your salvation? That's why I like to point out that if you're facing a trial, it's only temporary. Even if it's the rest of your life, it's only temporary. Because even the worst thing that could possibly happen to us, our death, we immediately go into the presence of Christ. And so I hope this comforts you. I hope you see verse 1 as, and I'm just dealing with, I think there's a strong argument that the shorter reading, there is therefore now no condemnation, period, has a strong argument. I'm just showing you that even if you take the majority text, he's saying the same thing. It's not conditional. You've trusted in Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. Even if you live like a fool the rest of your life. And having Jonathan and Amy here is a reminder, not that they're fools, but a reminder of our brothers and sisters in Christ that we learned with, we laughed with, we loved, we prayed with, we studied God's word together, who no longer walk with him. And even for them, there is no condemnation. There may be consequences to their sinful behavior, but if they have ever at any point in their life trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, they are saved. And so are you. And if you have not done that, talk to me. I'll make it clear. I know we dealt with a lot of convoluted things, but if you leave with anything, leave with this. Believe in Jesus Christ. You are saved, and it'll never be lost. Father, we thank you so much for your word, the comfort that it brings. We thank you for the great mind of Paul. Sometimes it's difficult to follow. And sometimes it's difficult to follow the argument, especially when it's me presenting it. But we love you, and we thank you that your word stands true, and the gospel truly is good news. That you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, and anyone who believes in him alone has everlasting life. I pray that we would first of all believe that message ourselves, and then take it to our loved ones, and take it to your loved ones. You love the world, Lord. May we share this with others. In Jesus' name.